If you'll turn with me to our Old Testament scripture reading and our text this morning, which is in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. And also we will be turning to Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 5 through 16. Hear now the word of God, Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. In the New Testament, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated and let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider Nehemiah chapter 9. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we do thank you once again for granting unto us not only access into your presence, but your word, which is to us a light and a lamp, is sweeter than honey, is more necessary than our food. It is a revelation of your person and your will for us. It is a revelation of grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you are not silent, but you communicate. You have communicated, and you continue to do so through your word and by your spirit. And so we do look to you today to hear you speak to us from heaven through your word. And we pray that you would grant unto the preacher that he would be placed out of the way and that his words would be set aside and that your words would be spoken. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us, for we have gathered in the name of Jesus Christ to hear you speak to us and grant unto us the ability to believe, to trust, and to obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so we ask, O Lord, for the work of your Spirit. Grant unto us eyes to see Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I may have asked this question before, but I think it'd be good to ask it again. Have you ever thought about the purpose of your continuing presence here on earth? Or another way of saying that is, Why are we still here on this sin-cursed earth after our conversion? Why did God leave us here? If we have eternal life, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to the scripture, you have eternal life, why didn't he just take us once we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're born again? Or I should say it this way, we're born again and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you stay here? Why are you still here? What is God's purpose? If you read Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it says that we are called by him, we are justified by him, and we are glorified by him. And so why not glorification upon regeneration? Well, I wrote down a few answers, and you probably could come up with some more. One of them is, we have work to do. You have work to do. I have work to do. We are redeemed to be servants. And if you saw in our text today, in verse 14, it says that Moses' identity was that he was the servant of the Lord. Now, we know Moses as being the prophet, or the one by which all the other prophets are identified. We understand Moses as the mediator. We understand him as one who brought the law. We understand him to be the deliverer. We understand him to be a type of Christ, and on and on. But when the scriptures describe Moses, the greatest title for Moses is the servant of God. We also are servants of God. We are redeemed. We are children. We are adopted. But on earth, as well as for eternity, we serve our Redeemer, our Savior. We claim Jesus as King, our Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior, you're saved. Is that what the Bible teaches? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior and you'll be saved? Is that what Romans 10 says? The answer is no. It says what? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. Interesting that Paul brings in the Lordship of Christ discussing salvation. Do you confess Jesus as your Lord? Well, then if he's your Lord, then you're his servant. He says it this way, you are my witnesses. Your life is a witness of the grace of God. Your life is a witness of the gospel of God. Hopefully your words also show forth, come forth, speaking of those things as well. So it is our work, it is our calling while we are still on this earth to serve, to work, and Philippians says, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to work out what God has worked in. Secondly, my second answer as I was answering this question is, well, God's work includes the whole number of the elect. And God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching. God has chosen to use us, weak as we are, simply beggars who are enjoying the bread. We are called to point to the bread maker and point to where to get bread, where to get eternal life through Jesus Christ. God is working out his will, the calling of all the elect, and he chooses to use us as instruments for that calling. Another thing that he's doing is he's working Egypt out of the Christian. We read in our preparation for worship, Exodus 19, where God delivered, he bore Israel out of Egypt, brought him, he says, on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. But then he began the process of working Egypt out of Israel. And that continued on for hundreds of years, thousands of years, and it continues on today. The work of the Holy Spirit in working and removing Egypt or the world out of us, the world in the flesh. So he continues to work and glorify himself. And another answer to this question, and I like this one, and that is, God has called us to glorify himself here on earth as well as in eternity, as the catechism, a shorter catechism says, and to enjoy him forever. But that begins now. Do you enjoy God? Well, I'm so busy, I'm under the circumstances, or I'm working, or all this or that. I don't have time to enjoy God. I don't think any one of us would hazard to say that. Anybody here have the guts to say that? I hope not. No, I want to enjoy God. I want to enjoy his presence. I want to enjoy the work that he's doing. That's eternal life, is knowing God, isn't it? Well, God has kept us here on earth to begin to learn to walk with him and to enjoy him now, as we will continue to enjoy him throughout eternity. Is that a thought that comes to you in the middle of the week while you're working or school or whatever, driving, whatever, shopping? Do you enjoy God while you're shopping? Well, I don't know. That's a pretty hard question with all the interesting people that you run into while there and on the way back. Glorify God. Enjoy him forever. And that begins on earth. We get to know him even now. And finally, this earth right now is a training ground for glory. Scripture says that we will be judging angels. We are learning judgment. We are learning maturity. We're learning the will of God and how it's to be accomplished, how it's to be lived out today, now, here. And that is equipping us for what we will be doing for eternity. So these are a few of my answers, and you could probably come up with your own. There's a great reason why you're still here. And you could summarize that in the word sanctification, big fancy technical term. And if you look in the bulletin, the outline says definition, sanctification or holification, making someone holy, is the work of God's free grace. I love that statement. Sanctification is not what you do. Sanctification is what God does, the Holy Spirit in particular does, whereby we are renewed. Oh, isn't that a wonderful statement? You are being renewed in your whole person, in your whole man, after the image of God, and are being enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. In our text today is one aspect of a declaration or an understanding of God's personal active involvement in your life. Or if you want to shorten that down to one word, it's grace. The grace of God, his personal active involvement in your life. And so we are continuing on. If you notice, we're taking the slow path through chapter 9. We're working through. There's so much, I believe, here that I wanted to spend time. What we have, in a sense, in Nehemiah chapter 9 is a sermon on the grace of God. It is a sermon that focuses on a historical account. It follows the grace of God as it's historic, made evident. And as history is looked at, it's looked at from a theological or from God's perspective, from what the Bible says, if you notice. We have noted again and again how these men who are described in verse 5, their names are mentioned, as they are speaking, where did they come up with this sermon or this prayer? They came up with it from the scriptures. They appreciated what God had revealed, and then they come to the end of the prayer and ask for one simple request in verse 32. They say, "Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us." That's all they ask for. All they say is, "God, don't forget us. You are great. You are awesome. We just described all that you've done, your grace toward us throughout history. Please show your grace to us today. We're in trouble. We need help. Don't forget us." So let us remember of his grace toward us as well. So notice, first point in the sermon, praise him for his sanctifying presence. And pretty much that's it. I mean, if you want to say the sermon, I don't know about you, but the understanding that the Holy Spirit is here with you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, you are the Holy of Holies. But if the Holy of Holies is the place where God dwells, and you are the place where God dwells, then you are the Holy of Holies. Your body is a temple, Scripture says, of the Holy Spirit. Isn't an amazing thought? That the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. The way it's described in our text in verse 13 is, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. Notice that. It says, you came down on Mount Sinai, but you spoke from heaven. He's still the transcendent God that fills heaven and earth, but yet he came down. He humbled himself and came down on Mount Sinai, and he spoke to them. I like my note that says, your presence turned the howling wilderness into the Garden of Eden. What made the Garden of Eden so glorious was not the trees of the garden, but it was the presence of God. God came and walked in the garden in the spirit of the day or the cool of the day. That's what made the garden so special. And here, God came down. He turned that wilderness into the garden, the holy place. The holy God came down and made his people holy. Notice, if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, we read verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now again, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a bunch of slaves who have been under the rule of Pharaoh for hundreds of years. Their identity was a slave. And yet God was changing their identity. You are no longer slaves. You are a kingdom or kings and priests. You are a nation. Though you do not yet inhabit a land, you have a land. But more importantly, you are a nation without a land. You understand how significant that is? In the history of the world, nations only existed in land. There are only two nations that have existed that I know of in the world that did not have land. And one are the Jews and the other are gypsies. The only two groups that I know of that actually claim to be a nation without a land, or at least at one time, not a land. But yet here in Exodus 19, Israel was not yet in the land of Canaan. They were in Sinai in the wilderness. They had not taken possession of the promised land, and yet they were a nation, and so are we. You are a nation. You are part of the nation. You have a citizenship. Paul says, where? In heaven. That's your true citizenship. You may be an American citizen. You may be an illegal alien, whatever. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a member of the nation, the kingdom of God, the nation. And notice what it says. And you shall be not just any old nation, but a holy, set apart, special unto me nation. You are distinct from all of the other people of the world. And you are to sanctify yourself. Look at verses 10 and verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify or consecrate them today and tomorrow. Again, verse 14, the same statement. So Moses went down to the mount from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And we even see the priest in verse 22 sanctifying themselves. And so they were set apart, and they were to set themselves apart. They were to obey what God had commanded, for God was coming down into their presence, and so their response was, be holy, for I am holy. Sanctify yourself, prepare yourself for the presence of God. As we read Philippians chapter 2, we are reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ came down and he spoke to us on earth in order to redeem a people unto what? Did Christ come just to save people or to save people unto holiness? We are called unto holiness. We are saved unto holiness. We are called to be a holy people, set apart for God's purposes. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You don't own your body. You know that? If you're believing in Lord Jesus Christ, you don't. This isn't your body. This is my body. This is Jesus' body. This is Jesus' spirit. This is Jesus. He owns me. He redeems me. Is that a bad thing or is that a good thing? I think it's a great thing. Not only has Christ come down, but the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. And there we saw the first fruits, and he's continuing to do that work today. His holy abiding presence in each child of God. Again, like I said, we are our sanctuaries. We are holy places. We are living, breathing sanctuaries. Do you understand that? Does that come to mind while you're at work? While you're, like I said, shopping, driving around in this crazy place? Does that come to mind that I am a sanctuary? I am a holy temple of the Lord. And that when someone else is in my presence, they're in the presence of God in a special way. Yes, God is everywhere, but in a special way, they are beholding an aspect of the glory of God. Now, I think for us, many times we look at our sin, we look at our weakness, and we say, well, you know, I'm just a sinner, and I'm just, you know. But this is another perspective as well. We are holy. We are set apart. We are distinct. Praise God for a sanctifying presence. That's that first point. Secondly, praise him for his sanctifying prescriptions. Notice in our text, verse 4:13, you came down on Mount Sinai, you spoke to them from heaven. What did you speak? What did you give? You gave them, notice this, just ordinances, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. Notice that. I find it interesting that they added those adjectives. Are they redundant? Are God's ordinances just? Yes. Are God's laws true? Yes. Are God's statutes and commandments good? Yes. Why did they use those adjectives? Why did they add them? One of the reasons is to express their appreciation for them. They don't make them good. They are good. But for me to say they're good is to say what I think about them, how much I appreciate. Do you look at God's word, and especially God's law, as good and just, as perfect, delightful? When was the last time you read Psalm 119? Have you ever read Psalm 119? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. I delight to do your will. Teach me. Is that your spirit? Is that the cry of your heart? I think that is the attitude, the heart of these who are speaking in our text today. God has given us, and notice that God gave, that's grace, God gave them right judgments, true laws, laws of truth, good statutes and commandments. And further, he has made known his holy Sabbath. Notice that. His holy, his sanctified time. God had sanctified time in the covenant community as a sign. And again, one of the things that, as I read that I'm reminded of is one of the reasons why Israel went into captivity for 70 years is because they didn't keep Sabbath. God had commanded them to set aside 1 year out of 7 for Sabbath, for rest. And it said that they didn't do that. They didn't obey that command. And so God took them out of Israel or out of the land and put them for 70 years so that the land would get its rest, its Sabbath. So they learned while they were in captivity the importance of Sabbath, the importance of obeying God, didn't they? They learned it the hard way. Nevertheless, when they came back, did they keep the Sabbath? Yes, maybe even to an extreme, but they learned the lesson. And notice what they bring that particular commandment up. I found that interesting. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. Again, they're rejoicing in that God has set apart time. Time has been sanctified. That every day, every moment that you live is under the sanctifying rule of God. Our times, as the scripture says, are in his hands. They are his time. They go on to say, you commanded by the hand of Moses, and this is just in passing, but yet it's so important. So what we hear as we hear this prayer, I'm praying and hoping that we understand and appreciate the sanctifying prescriptions. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God like a scalpel, sharper than any scalpel of man, any two-edged sword. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and sanctifies. He conducts spiritual surgery, removing a stony heart and giving us a heart of flesh. One of the things that I've been doing recently is as I'm doing my Bible reading, I'm watching for and circling every time I hear it run into the word heart. Look it up sometime. How many times heart, the heart of man, heart is referenced. You find it, I'm going through Proverbs, and I find it all over the place in Proverbs, and I find it all over the place in the Psalms and all over the place. The heart. That is the heart. Isn't that? That is the key. It's the heart that out of the heart that proceeds what? Everything. The heart is like a fountain. Jesus says, out of it come what? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, theft, and on and on and on. These are what the problem is. When God looks upon the natural man, the man in Adam, what does he see? The thoughts of the intent of the heart are only evil all the time. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them, God says. God says, I know them. I search them. And it is God, in his mercy, who takes a stony heart and removes it. Does heart surgery. Praise God for that. I don't want that heart of stone. I want that heart of flesh. I can't do the surgery. I don't know about you. That would be pretty hard to do. Do a heart surgery on yourself, right? You know, I have a hard enough time when I cut myself to deal with it, but let alone having to go in and cut open my chest and take out the heart, put another heart in. How am I going to do that? Well, it's impossible in human terms, physically, but how much more spiritually? You can't regenerate yourself. You can't change your heart. I like what Luke says. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. And so the Holy Spirit does that work. He takes the scalpel of God's word, God's law. And by grace, he does that surgery. Praise God for that. What is your attitude toward God's precepts? He uses those precepts as the scalpel, doesn't he? Carves away areas of hardness that need to be removed, right? You may think, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm walking with the Lord and things are really great. And it's like, okay, God says, okay, now we're going to work on a different part. You know, we got this little rock here. And so we're going to cut it out. What does he use? He uses the law. Thou shall not covet. Okay, I'm coveting this, that, or the other thing, right? Okay, oh, so Lord, you're going to deal with that again. Okay, I guess it's time. There's something that came to the surface, something that needs to be removed. Thank you, Holy Spirit, but it hurts. My pride is hurt. But thank you for your personal presence and your work. Do you appreciate? Is your response, has God said, which is what the serpent said to Eve, has God said? Or, Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. What is your attitude towards the law of God? Do you praise him for his sanctifying prescription? And finally, third thing, thank him for his sanctifying power. Not only is his abiding presence amazing, not only is his holy prescriptions, his holy law, a gift that is beyond comparison, what no doctor can do, God can do. His holy power is what makes the difference, who causes the effect, who makes the change. Notice again in our text, you not only made known your holy law, verse 14, but you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. Now, when I hear that, I don't know about you, but does that sound like a servant? Someone bringing somebody else bread, food, and water, describing God as a servant? Well, a servant maybe, some people say, oh, he's not a servant, he's the Lord. But what about as a parent? Do mothers and fathers take little children and feed them, bring them food, make their breakfast, make their lunch, make their dinner, provide the food, provide the drink? Is that analogy a little bit easier to comprehend and accept? Why do fathers and mothers do that? Because they love their children. How much greater is God's love toward us? He exercises his power, and he brings bread, and he brings forth water. And again, what does it say? Where does the bread come from? In our text, the bread came from heaven. Where did the water come from? The water came from the rock, which we find, Paul says later, that rock that followed them was Christ, who came down from heaven. Jesus himself identified himself as the bread that came down from heaven, and Jesus himself said that through Paul, that he was the rock, that he personally, from himself, brought forth and fed them day by day, millions, not thousands, millions, 2 to 3 million Israelites, day by day for 40 years. Bread from heaven, water when they needed it, among other things. He gave them a future and a hope. He had promised them an inheritance. Verse 15, and he told them to go in to possess the land which he had sworn to give them. He had promised to give them that, and he says, go up. Possess the land. He brought them to the edge, and he says, go in. I give this to you. Go in. Possess it. He gave them a future and a hope and inheritance. What was required of them and is required of us today, and that is faith, right? Faith in the grace of God. What did Israel do? And we will read that and look at that next week. What did they do? They did not trust. They did not believe. They did not obey. And what happened? They died in the wilderness. They died on the border of the Holy Land. Still a holy people outside the Holy Land. They came up short. What about you and me? Do we come up short? As we go through testing, do we trust God? In the providence of God, as he deals with us individually, as families, as a church, do we trust God? Or do we look at the immediate circumstances and say, under the circumstances, God cannot do anything unless we do it? One of the things that I find myself and sometimes rebuke myself is I act and think like an Arminian, that unless I do it, it can't be done. Unless we do it, it can't be done. And the Lord basically reminds me, I thought you were a Calvinist. I thought you believed in the sovereignty of God. Why are you worrying? Why are you undermining your profession of faith? I believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I know that the Bible teaches that, and I believe it, and I wear it as a badge of honor. But then in my life, I freak out about the least little thing. Oh, what's God going to do? What am I going to do? God can't do this. I've got to do it. And if I don't do it the right way, then it's not going to. You're smiling and laughing. Okay. I hope you're smiling and laughing because, amen, brother. I'm right there with you. Again, Israel entering the wilderness, leaving Egypt, following a cloud, following a pillar of fire, following a guy who shows up and says, hey, come follow me. Who are you? For 40 years, wandering. And again, for me, one of the amazing things is that I just put myself in the position of these people. Okay, this cloud stopped. It's time to set up camp, and you set up your tent, and you get settled in, and you start everything, and then, oh no, the cloud's moving. Okay, we've got to pack it all up again. Now, how long is this going to be? How many days are we going to be walking? And then he stops again. Shall we unpack or shall we wait just in case? Imagine what that's like. Would that be like? Or again, you know, I complain sometimes about the same food, the same meals over and over again. And I love Keith Green's song when he talks about that manna. You know, manna waffles. Manna bagels, banana bread. Just that idea, you know, they were actually complaining. Well, we missed the leeks and the onions and the garlic in Egypt. We missed variety, this stinking manna, right? 40 years, God miraculously fed the people of God. Gave them meat, gave them drink, gave them food. It says that their shoes never wore out. For 40 years, he provided their every need, protected them, was in their presence, or they were in his presence, and yet they grumbled and complained. Unbelief. How much do we emulate them? We are called, brothers and sisters, to walk by faith in the grace of God. And we are called by God to walk in faithfulness to his love. Interesting thought. We are called to be faithful in the love of God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the law of God. The law of God is a revelation of his love. It's not a negative thing. It's not, oh boy, a bunch of burdens. It's a revelation of the love of God. And God calls us to be faithful, thankful. And how do we show thankfulness? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, if you're thankful, what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How? By the word of God, through the Spirit of God. Right? How does that happen? Read your Bible. Live your Bible. I find it interesting that in Habakkuk 2:4, Habakkuk says, the just shall live by faith. And then you go to the New Testament where it's quoted, and you find it both declaring justification by faith is found in that passage, and also persevering in the faith is found in that passage. They're both there, at least the writer to Hebrews as well as Paul, whether they're one and the same or not. They both saw in that one passage, we are saved by faith. We're saved by God, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith is that ongoing application. It's not just a once for all. I remember back in 1978 when I believed in Jesus, and now I don't really need to believe in anything because I'm saved. No, we're called to walk by faith. The just shall live by his faith. And so in a sense, that's what we're called to do. My challenge to you today is, it's interesting to read it in the Bible. It's a nice story. Is it your story? Are you desirous to walk with God, to walk by faith with him? No matter where he takes you, no matter what he throws at you, these people are saying, thank you, God, for what you did back then, and you're still doing it. Please keep it up. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you. We do thank you, Lord, for your word, for these people, these servants of yours so long ago, who recounted what you did with their forefathers 1,000 years prior or more. Help us as we look back through these pages of Scripture to understand that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you deal with us as you have dealt with your people for thousands of years. That you are a patient and kind Father and Shepherd, and that we are your sheep, and that we pray that you'd help us to be able to follow you, to keep our eyes on the Shepherd and not on the sheep, biting and devouring one another. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit in us, we pray, would be revealed. We ask for the work of grace in Jesus' name. Amen.